Take your Bibles with me this morning and open them up to 1 Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 this morning, as we work on our study of this wonderful book together. And we come to an interesting passage this morning that I've entitled Hindered by Satan, and you'll see why that is in a few moments as we look at the text together. As I was studying through this text, I noticed that there have been entire sermon series devoted to these three words found in this text, hindered by Satan. And it's an important thing to understand because all of us who are involved in ministry, and all of us are if you're a believer, and we have to understand that we are indeed involved in a battle. And that battle is a war that goes on constantly, and we have to deal with it according to what the Word of God tells us to do and how to handle it. Let me read what the Word of God says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I want to read verses 17, and I want to read down through verse 20, the end of the chapter. The Word of God says, "But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and time again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, our joy, or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? For you are our glory and joy." Years ago, when tourists would visit the study of Martin Luther at the Wartburg Castle, those who were giving the tour would show them a dark stain on the wall next to the desk where he studied and translated the Scriptures. And it was said that during the time of Martin Luther's study and translation of Scripture there, that he felt the presence of the devil so much that he actually took the inkwell that he had and threw it against the wall and, of course, trying to hit the devil. And then, of course, we learned later on today, if you go over there to that same area and get the same tour, that they will not show you that same stain. And it has been said that either the stain faded away or it has been permanently removed purposely because they were afraid that that would be considered silly to think that someone actually would sense the devil's presence so much that they would throw an inkwell against it. And, of course, there are those today who tell us that that is not even possible, that there's no devil, there is no real Satan. And even psychologists have tried to eliminate the idea that Martin Luther could have had any kind of interaction with what we would call evil spirits or the devil or Satan. In fact, what they say is this, and I'll quote that some psychologists tell us about Martin Luther. "Since his childhood, Luther was pestered by devils," he claimed, "evil spirits and demons. He reported about such occurrences during his later life as well. These fears of being attacked increased especially during the time of his seclusion in Wartburg. Luther ascribed his depressions and mood swings to these evil spirits. The constant fear of Satan, according to the psychologist, for the late Middle Ages was rooted in the religious upbringing within his home and school." In other words, it's not really real. It was a result of his upbringing and so forth. Now, of course, Martin Luther, I believe, no doubt, in his time, would have dealt more with evil spirits and the devil than any other time in the history of the church, other than perhaps the time of Jesus himself on the earth, because that was the greatest time of truth being communicated, where the church was being brought out of the dark ages of Roman Catholicism, and the truth of the Reformation was coming forth, and there's no doubt that the devil would have been very upset about that. He would not have wanted the truth of the gospel to come forth. He would have had no desire whatsoever for the truth of Scripture to come out as was brought forth in the Great Reformation. Now, with that said, some have said that we believe that what Martin Luther had happened to him at that time or what he witnessed or what he said occurred to him was true because of his constant responses to the devil and how he would attempt to dismantle the devil and his works through what they call ink or the writing of Scriptures or his own writings. In fact, one author said this: "The devil sought to discourage Luther by making him feel guilty through the rehearsing of the list of sins. And when the devil had finished, Luther purportedly said, 'Think harder. You must come up with other sins, for you've forgotten some.' And the devil did think, and he listed more sins. And when he had been done enumerating his sins, Luther said, 'Now with a red pen I write over all of that list, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin.' And the devil had nothing to say." According to what it says in Luther's writings, he would constantly say that the way you handle the devil and the way you assault the devil's kingdom and evil is to use the Word of God and the written Word of God to assault the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of the devil, rather. So in this text, what we find here is that Paul the Apostle himself was dealing with the devil. Now, I think today, especially in the Reformed churches, those that adhere to Reformed doctrines, that there seems to be a tendency for us to minimize the impact of the devil and the demons in the life and work of ministry. We have a tendency to banish the thought, if you will, to say that that doesn't occur and that's foreign to us and that was way back then. But in fact, as I read the Word of God, I am convinced that the church is in a battle. And I am convinced that that battle is a spiritual battle. And I am convinced that that spiritual battle is a battle against the devil and the demons according to the Word of God. The church, although purchased by the blood of Christ, the church, although having been purchased by Christ and preserved by Jesus Christ, is in a constant battle against the devil and the demons. We even find in the Word of God in Matthew chapter 16 where that famous word was given to the Apostle Peter that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. It says there specifically the promise is that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, but it does not tell us that hell will not attempt to prevail. In fact, if you read the rest of Scripture, you'll find that the church and the history of the church and the New Testament are full of attempts of the devil to stop the work of God and to stop the ministry and to stop the gospel from going forward. Listen, the war is real. It's very real. It's something that all of us deal with, even though many of us may not admit it and many of us may not even realize it. You're in it. You're in the war. As a believer, you're engaged in that. In the great book of Ephesians, in chapter 6 and verse 10, whenever Paul was concluding that great dissertation of the doctrines that he'd given to us in the Word of God, the final words that he gives to the church at Ephesus are these: "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." Now, the word wiles is the word that means the schemes or devices or plans of the devil. In other words, what he's telling us is that you and I, as a believer, are engaged in a war. We need to be strong in the Lord because you are fighting a spiritual battle. And the one that you're fighting is the devil himself, and he has schemes and plans and devices to thwart you and to cause you problems and to hinder you in your walk with the Lord. In verse 12 of the same chapter, he says this: "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the host of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day." And having done all, he says, stand there. Stand firm against the devil. Take up the whole armor of God. Peter said it similarly in chapter 5 and verse 8. He says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith." You even find in the book of Revelation a very interesting passage in chapter 12 and verse 3 and following, where it actually recounts the career of the devil, if you will, from the time that he left heaven, the time that he was here on the earth whenever he was trying to stop the Messiah from coming in the birth at Bethlehem, and then later on in the future whenever the devil attempts to thwart the plan of God in the future. And in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 3 it says, "And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars from heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God in his throne." Now, if you may not know what's going on there in the symbolism there that is given in that text, it's basically saying the devil was kicked out of heaven. He drew a third of the angels with him when he came. And then he was there at the birth of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, in Bethlehem, and he attempted to stop the birth by killing him. He was there to devour him. But of course, we know the story. We can read it in the Gospels. That didn't happen. It wasn't allowed by God to occur. And of course, later on, it says that Jesus Christ would rule the nations with a rod of iron. This child was called up to God and his throne at the ascension in the book of Acts. But later on in the same text in Revelation 12, it says, "And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was there a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out." Well, who is this great dragon? Well, it tells us in the text, he was the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world and has been cast to the earth. His angels were also cast out with him. So the picture you get from the Word of God is this. The devil has been kicked out of heaven, and he's been kicked down to here. And he lives here on this earth, along with a third of the angels. And by the way, the Bible tells us that the angels are an innumerable host. So however you can figure it, if you can figure the third of an innumerable amount of angels, then you'll know how many demons there are. But the point is, there's a lot of them. And the devil is the one running the show, if you will. And in verse 12 of the same chapter in Revelation 12, it says, "Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows he has a short time." Listen, the devil's not playing. But he is playing for keeps. And what he wants to do is to destroy you. He wants to destroy this church. He wants to destroy any church that stands for the truth and the Word of God. His goal is to cause as much trouble as he possibly can so that the gospel of Christ can be ineffective. There's another passage that I find very interesting to kind of give you a little insight into the spiritual battle that goes on that we can't see, but it is a spiritual battle. It's found in the book of Daniel. If you want to turn there, you can. In Daniel chapter 10, it records for us a situation where Daniel is praying for the people of Israel. Daniel was a faithful man of God, a prophet of God, who was praying for the people of Israel, for them to be restored and for their sins to be forgiven. In Daniel chapter 10 and verse 4, listen to these words. "Now on the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, that is the river Tigris, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man was clothed in linen, whose waist was girded with gold of Uphaz. His body was like beryl, his face was like the appearance of lightning, and his eyes like the torches of fire. His arms and his feet like burnished bronze in color, and the sound of the words were like the voice of a multitude." In other words, the powerful presence of the angel that is coming to visit Daniel is given there. Then in verse 7 it says, "And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision, but great terror fell on them, so that they fled and hid themselves." They couldn't even see it, but they were so overwhelmed with what was going on, they were afraid and they ran. And in verse 8 it says, "Therefore I was left alone when I saw the great vision, and no strength remained in me, for my vigor had turned to frailty in me, and I retained no strength. Yet I heard the sound of his words. And while I heard the sound of his words, I was in deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground. Suddenly," it says in verse 10, "a hand touched me, which made me tremble on my knees and on the palms of my hands. And he said to me, 'O Daniel, man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak to you. Stand upright, for I have now been sent to you.' While he was speaking this word, I stood trembling. Then he said to me, 'Do not fear, Daniel. For from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before God, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words.'" Now the picture is this. You have an angel in heaven. You have Daniel on the earth. Daniel's praying, and the words of Daniel are heard in heaven, and the angel is dispensed to come down here to answer Daniel. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? But there's a problem. Look at verse 13. "But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. And that's not Ahmadinejad in Iran either. That's an angel that is a demon, a fallen angel. And it says, "The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. And behold, Michael, one of the chief princes in heaven, came to help me. For I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia." And the references to the kings of Persia there are not the physical kings that we would see with our physical eyes, but the demons that are behind the kings of Persia, the fallen angels. "Now it says, 'I have come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision refers to many days yet to come.'" The point was, Daniel prayed for the people of Israel. God sent an angel to answer Daniel, but the angel was held up for 21 days fighting literally a cosmic battle of the demons. Now you think, that's just strange. That's surely not true, but that's exactly what the Bible teaches. And it teaches it over and over again that that occurs. That these spiritual battles occur. Even Paul the Apostle said in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, that we are careful to make sure that Satan should not take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Listen, the Bible's literally full of the teaching of what we could call satanology or demonology. That Satan is a real person. He's not just a spirit. He's not just a force. But he's someone to which we have to contend with as a believer. We have to deal with him on a regular basis, him and his demons and his cohorts. In the text that we have here before us, we actually have, no doubt, one of the greatest men that we've ever heard of or read of in the history of the church, the Apostle Paul, who was committed to the Word of God and committed to the gospel and the truth of Scripture. He wrote 13 of the New Testament books in the New Testament that you have in your hands. He was used mightily by God to plant churches, to establish churches, and to grow them and to nurture them and to help them to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And whenever he desires to be with a group of people, you would think nothing would stop him, that God would open the door wide for Paul to make sure he was there to be able to teach the people the Word of God. But what we find in here is that even the man, the Apostle Paul, no doubt at times was hindered because of Satan's attempt to stop the gospel. Look at the text again with me. We're going to see three things this morning as we look at it together. We're going to see the effort, the enemy, and the end. Three basic points, very simple, but very important for us to understand. First, consider the effort. In verse 17, the Word of God says, "But we brethren," now we're back in 1 Thessalonians 2, "but we brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again." In other words, what Paul is referencing here is his desire to be with the Christians at Thessalonica. He wanted to be present with them so that he could teach them and encourage them and love them and grow them in Christ. It even says here in this text in verse 17 that he wanted to be there, but he had been taken away from them. The word taken away is a very interesting Greek word. It's made up of two words, apo and orphanzenzo. You may hear the word orphan in that. And the word orphan is actually the idea that he was actually created as an orphan from the church at Thessalonica. And the reason is he was abruptly and quickly taken away from the church at Thessalonica, even though he didn't want to leave, he had to leave because of the mounting persecution. We know in the book of Acts in chapter 17, as we looked at that early on in our study in the book of Thessalonians, that we find there the situation that occurred is that Paul had come into the area of Thessalonica like he normally did, and he would spend a few days or a few weekends there in the synagogues teaching the Word of God to the Jews first, helping them to see the gospel and to understand the Messiah. We learn in Acts chapter 17 that many of the Jews of the synagogue and the Gentiles outside of the synagogue had come to know Christ and had believed what the Word of God said, but then that didn't stop the Jews that didn't like it. They mounted up a group of people to come against Paul and to try to get rid of him. And we know the story. They couldn't find Paul and Silas, but they found Jason, who had hid Paul and Silas on one occasion. And it says in the text, "And when they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some of the brethren before the city authorities, shouting that these men who have upset the world have come here also. And Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is no other king other than Jesus. And they stirred up the crowd in the city and the authorities who heard these things. And when they had received the pledge from Jason and the others, they released him. And the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away that night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews, just like Paul often would do." But the point was that Paul didn't get to stay as long as he wanted to stay. He wanted to spend more time there. He knew it was crucial that he do so that he could establish the church. Listen, some have speculated that he spent as many as 4 months, maybe 6 months at the most there. We don't even have a for sure of that. We don't know how long he spent there, but whatever time it was very short. And it was cut short because of the rising persecution in that particular situation. He wanted to spend time there. His desire was to be with the people so that he could teach them the Word of God and grow them. He says in this text that he was set apart from them and taken from them for a while. The word while is the word kairos, which means a season or an epoch. Not permanently, but for a season, for a time he was taken away. He had to go to Berea to get away from the persecution. But notice in the text, there's a couple of words that are used here that show you the heart of the Apostle Paul. Look at it in verse 17. It says that he was taken away from them for a short time in presence, not in his heart. His heart was always with them, even though he was away from them bodily. But he says he endeavored more eagerly to be with them. Then it says he had a great desire to do so. Then it says in verse 18 that he wanted to be there time and time again. You get the impression that Paul really wanted to be there. The words that he chooses to use here are strong Greek words. In fact, the word eager that is used here has the idea of hastening to do something with intense effort or motivation. He's not just sitting around thinking, you know what, it would be nice if I could go to Thessalonica and spend some time with the believers there, but I'm in Berea, that'll be okay for now. Maybe I could send Timothy and he'll take care of it. No, he had an eager desire to be there, an intense desire, an overwhelming desire. The word endeavor that may be translated that in your Bible is the word superabundantly or more earnestly or more exceedingly. So you literally could read it like this, that the Apostle Paul was more abundantly, more eagerly, more earnest about eagerly seeing them. That's the idea behind the text. The word desire here, another word that he uses here in this text, translated great desire in my Bible, is the Greek word epithumia. We see it in the Word of God over and over again. It's the word translated lust. It means a passionate, overwhelming, consuming desire. Something that can't be satisfied until it reaches the prize to which it desires. And so the point here is Paul saying, listen, I want to be with you. I desire to be there with you. I want you. I want to be able to teach you the Word of God. I desire to be there with you, and I will do it, but there's a problem. And the problem is found in the second point, and that is the enemy. The enemy. Notice again in the text. It tells us, but Satan did what? Hindered us. Are you serious? Satan hindered you? You're the Apostle Paul. You're the one that God has mightily used to establish churches. You're the one that is so clearly used of God to be able to communicate the truth of Scripture and the gospel. You're the same Apostle Paul who writes down the tremendous truth of the book of Romans. You're telling me that Satan hindered you? That's exactly what the text says. It's a reminder, folks, that you and I are indeed in a battle. Listen, if Paul, the apostle himself, can be hindered by Satan, do you think that you and I could be hindered by Satan? Absolutely. The Bible does tell us, however, that Paul recognized this, that he had discerning spirits to understand that he was hindered by Satan. We know on other occasions he was hindered, but he was hindered by the Spirit of God on other occasions, like in Acts chapter 16. You remember the situation where it says Paul, Silas, and Timothy had passed through Phrygia and Galatia, and he was there forbidden, it says, to go into this area to preach the Word of God. And then they wanted to go to Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them there. So the Spirit of God was hindering Paul to go in different places to preach the Word of God. But here specifically, Paul points out that it's not the Spirit of God doing it, it's the devil doing it here. The devil's doing the hindering here. Even says on one occasion in Romans chapter 1 and verse 13, he says, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you, but I have been prevented or hindered in order that I might obtain some fruit among you. He says, I want to come, I want to obtain some fruit among you, but I've been hindered. Paul understood this. He understood the attacks of Satan, the desire of the devil to hinder you in the ministry. The word hindered, by the way, is a word that means to actually cut a trench. It was a military term that was used to cut a trench to keep the enemy from attacking you. So you would dig long trenches or you would put obstacles in the way, whether it was rocks or boulders or bricks or something, to stop the enemy's advance. And here's what it's telling us is that Satan is the one cutting the ditch. Satan is the one putting the obstacles in the way so that Paul can't do what he desires to do. Now, the Bible talks much about this battle that we are in, this warfare that we're in, and I want to ask the question simply this morning, how is it then that Satan hinders ministry? I mean, Paul simply said here that he was hindered. He doesn't tell us how he was hindered. He doesn't tell us exactly what was going on. We don't know if there was some attempt to try to dismantle his ministry. There were definitely those in 2 Corinthians where there were those trying to say he wasn't a true apostle and trying to discredit him. But we don't know in this case what exactly was going on. Many believe that the same group of Jews in the book of Acts in chapter 17 that banished him from the area of Thessalonica, as you read through the chapter in chapter 17 of Acts, were following him around, causing all kinds of trouble in the areas that he was preaching the gospel. That's no doubt clearly the case. But somehow he was hindered here. But from a biblical viewpoint, we know there's a number of ways in which Satan can hinder ministry. Now, you think of it from the standpoint of your own personal ministry, okay? Because as a believer, the Bible tells you that you are an ambassador of Christ. You represent Jesus to the world. So you all have a ministry. Your first and most important obligation to Jesus Christ is to honor him with your life and your words and your deeds. Secondly, you are to honor him by sharing the word of God with those around you and to preach the gospel, right? That's what we're obligated to do as a believer and as a follower of Christ. So with that understood, we could say this. What is it then that Satan can do to hinder our ministry? And the first is this. If we consider it, we consider two areas. In the area of the lost or the unbelievers. And secondly, in the area of the church. Satan can hinder your ministry in the area of the lost. In other words, your attempts to reach people for Jesus Christ. You and I are aware of this. In Matthew chapter 13, in verse 18, we have the parable of the sower. You remember that? Where the seed is being cast out indiscriminately on the ground, and some seed falls on the good soil, some seed falls on the bad soil, some is taken by the thorns. But there's one particular reference in there about how the enemy attempts to thwart and to hinder the gospel. And in Matthew 13, 18, it says, "Therefore hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom," that's the gospel, "and does not understand it, then the wicked one," who is that? The devil, "comes and snatches away what is sown in his heart." Now, I am a Reformed theologian, okay? I believe in the sovereignty of God. I affirm the providence of God. I understand that God himself is in control of all things, good or bad. And I also understand that the Bible teaches that even Satan has to get permission from God to do whatever he desires to do. But I find it amazing that God would even allow this to occur. That here you have the literal word of God, the gospel itself, being planted in the heart of someone, and the devil is purposely allowed to go and to snatch it out of the heart of the person who had heard the word of God. But this is a clear indication in Scripture that Satan attempts to hinder the furtherance of the gospel. His desire, frankly, folks, is to stop it completely. He would desire to do that even in your life. There's another area in which Satan attempts to stop the gospel and the lost, and that is by blinding the eyes of the people. Blinding their eyes. Now, what I mean by blinding their eyes is not literally taking away their human sight, but the idea of stopping their understanding in their heart of the gospel, hindering that understanding of the gospel message. In 2 Corinthians 4:3, it says this, "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose mind, the god of this age," which is a reference to the devil, he says, "the ones whose minds the god of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." In other words, the devil is actively working at blinding the hearts of those that don't believe. You say, well, how is he doing that? Well, first of all, you're born blind, spiritually blind. But then he uses other methods and other means to keep you blinded, such as arguments against Scripture, the doctrine of evolution, all of these things that are attempts to try to discredit the Word of God. Believers that don't live a consistent life of purity and cause blasphemy of the gospel. The lack of commitment to the truth of Scripture and the integrity of Scripture in the church and in the pulpit. And so all of these things are used by the devil to continue the blindness of the hearts of people who hear the gospel. In Acts chapter 26 and verse 17, where you have Paul's own personal testimony of what Jesus said to him whenever he was on the Damascus Road. Listen to this, it says, "I will deliver you from the Jewish people," this is Jesus talking to Paul, "I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power," it says, "of Satan to God." Now, we don't talk about this much, but it's very clear in Scripture that those who are lost are in the grips of Satan himself, and that he desires to have them and to destroy them. And if you're here today without Christ, you're in that same situation. Satan has you and desires to destroy you. And the only way for you to come out of that is to repent of your sin, embrace the light and the truth of the gospel, and trust Jesus Christ alone to be saved. Now, the second area in which ministry can be hindered is not only in the area of the lost, but also the church. And this is a major battleground or a major front in which the devil attempts to destroy the gospel and the advance of the gospel. He does it a number of ways, and this is not comprehensive by any means, but just a couple of things to keep in mind whenever you think about the hindrance of the gospel and how the devil attempts to hinder it. The first area in the church in which the devil obviously would want to hinder is the doctrines of the church, the truth of Scripture, right? Like, for instance, it says this, he desires to corrupt the doctrine. In 2 Timothy 4:2, Paul tells Timothy to preach the word, to be instant in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. Why? Why do you do all of that? Why are you committed to that, Timothy? Why should you do what Paul said? He says in verse 3, for the time will come when they, that is those in the church, will not endure sound or healthy doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, will heap up to themselves teachers, and they will turn away from the truth and turn to fables. In other words, he's saying, listen, the reason why you stand true to the Word of God and teach the Word of God, specifically when they want it and when they don't, is because the temptation is this, the devil will come in and draw people away to heresy and to things that aren't true. In Galatians chapter 1, Paul is absolutely shocked at the removal of the believers away from the truth of the gospel. In verse 6, he says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you into the grace of Christ to a different gospel. He says, which is not another gospel. In other words, he says, there are those that trouble you and want to twist the gospel of Christ. So you see, Satan's already engaged in this. In the book of Acts, you find it early on. In fact, in Acts chapter 15, whenever the church was really just getting started and formulating its doctrines and beginning to establish where it stands as it leaves Judaism and the sacrificial system and it begins to embrace grace and grace alone and Christ alone, there were still those in the church that were trying to say that you had to keep the Mosaic laws and have Jesus to be saved. That was the problem in Galatia. The Judaizers were coming in saying that. This battle really came to its climax in Acts 15 and verse 1, where it says, and certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren this, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, they weren't saying you can't believe in Jesus. They were saying, that's fine, you can trust Jesus, but you've got to keep the law of Moses too. And what was going on is there were those that were actually saying the Mosaic economy, the Old Testament teaching of law and sacrifice and so forth, had to still be going on and you embrace Jesus also. And that's not what the Bible teaches. And that's not what Paul taught. And that's not what the Jerusalem church taught. So in verse 2 it says, therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, in other words, they got upset about it, they debated them on it, and they made it very clear that that is not the truth. It says they determined, it says, to send Paul and Barnabas and certain others with them that they should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. I won't go into the details of it, but they went up there and finally solved this problem because there was an attempt by the devil himself to cause problems in the church by bringing division in doctrine and trying to dismantle what the Word of God says about the truth of Scripture. Now, there's another area in which the devil can hinder the ministry. Not only doctrine, but also division. Division. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, listen to what Paul says. Now, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you. Now, what is he saying that for? Because there were divisions among them. There were problems going on in the Corinthian church. And what was going on is really silly in those days. I mean, there were some that were saying, well, I was saved through the Apostle Paul's ministry. And the other one was saying, well, I was saved through the Apollos' ministry. And so there was this pride going on and this division mounting in the church. And it was dealt with by the Apostle Paul. But what he went on to say in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 1 is, if you're trying to be divided among yourselves like that, he says, wherever there is envy and strife and divisions, you're carnal, you're fleshly. In other words, you're not being led by the Spirit of God. You're being led by the flesh. And listen, there's nothing more that the devil desires to do than to divide the people of God. Because he knows that if he does so, he's going to stop the gospel. He's going to hinder the gospel from going forward. And so often we don't think of it, but every time we've heard it, we understand it. Hey, so-and-so church is having a split or whatever, and the testimony of the church is ruined. It's a sad reality, but it's part of the way the devil tries to destroy the gospel. In Romans chapter 16 and verse 17, it says, "Now I urge you, brethren, mark those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you've learned, and avoid them." Very clear in Scripture, right? Someone's trying to cause a division doctrinally. Someone's trying to cause a division in the church. Mark them, note them, and don't have anything to do with them. Because why? Because they're trying to destroy the gospel and trying to destroy the purpose of the gospel. Now, as we look at this, we understand what the Apostle Paul was saying in this text. Look at it back with me in 1 Thessalonians 2. He says, "Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and time again, but Satan hindered us." And we know how now that Satan can hinder you and your ministry and the church. But then we find the final culmination of all that he's saying here is in verse 19, and that is the third point, the end. In other words, his effort was to go to Thessalonica to share with them the word of God. He was hindered by Satan, the enemy, but his desire ultimately is to establish them in the faith, and there's a reason for that. And that's the culmination of it all found in verse 19. "For what is our hope," he says, "what is our joy, our crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? For you are our glory and our joy." I love this part of the text because what this is telling us is this, is that our goal as a believer, listen to this carefully now, is to influence as many people as possible for the kingdom so that they'll come to know Jesus Christ. And whenever you get to heaven, your glory and your joy will be the fact that they're there with you in heaven. Now, some of us are not going to have very few of those people, but many of us will. In fact, the Bible talks about this often, that you will be rewarded based upon how you have influenced people for the gospel of Christ. It is your obligation as a Christian. It is your responsibility as a Christian, not only to live it before them, but to proclaim it before them. The Bible talks about in this text that these ones, these Thessalonian Christians, are the crown of his rejoicing. Now, the Bible talks about crowns you're going to get in heaven, right? Often it refers to these crowns. The word here for crown is the Greek word stephanos. It means a earned crown. It's not like the diadem that only Jesus has. Diadem is a crown that is given to someone because of who they are, their character, and that's Christ. But the stephanos is a crown that is given to someone as a reward because they've earned the reward. It is a crown of victory. It is a crown of worth that is given. It often referred to, by the way, not a metallic crown, but a crown that was woven in oak or ivy or with olive leaves and flowers. It was used as a wreath or a garland that was given during the games. And as you won particular events, you were given that stephanos or that wreath or that garland. And in this text, it tells us that you are going to be given crowns, or Paul says, "These are the crowns that I look forward to, and you are that crown." So he's not saying, listen to this carefully, that you're going to get a whole bunch of crowns when you get to heaven. He's saying that the people and the fact that they're in heaven is my crown. That is my reward. For instance, there are other passages that reference crowns that you would receive as a believer for rewards. There's the crown of life. There's the crown of unfading glory. There's the crown which is called the imperishable crown. And then there's the crown of righteousness. Now, what he's saying there is that whenever you get to heaven, you're going to have a whole bunch of crowns, and most of us are going to have a box to carry them in, right? But that's not what he's talking about. The crown is not a literal crown that you would receive and put on your head and you walk around with a crown in heaven. The crown is life. The crown is glory. The crown is imperishable. The crown is righteousness. In other words, that is the reward. In fact, the crown of life was given to a man who perseveres in a trial. The crown that is the crown of glory was for those who shepherd the flock of God faithfully. The crown that was the imperishable crown was given to those who ran the race and ran completely and were not disqualified from the race. And the crown of righteousness is given to those who live a righteous life as a believer. So in other words, each one of these rewards that is given here are given to those that live faithfully for the Lord, honor the Lord with their lives, and they're given these rewards. Notice he says in this text that he's looking forward to this time as he's with the Lord in the presence of Christ, he says, where it would be given, at his coming. This is the time of the reward of the saints he's referring to. In other words, whenever you finally get to heaven, which will be either at your death or at the coming of Christ, you will be rewarded, and you will stand before Jesus Christ, as is indicated in this text. You will be in his presence, and the word presence means face-to-face with Christ. You'll literally stand face-to-face with Jesus. And he says he will give you that crown, that reward, which is life and glory and the imperishable eternal life and righteousness will be given to you at his coming. Paul says, I look forward to that time because it's not the reward that I look forward to, but the fact that you will be there and you are my reward. You can see the heart of the Apostle Paul. He desired so much to have a relationship and to grow these people in Christ and to see them finally get to heaven fully and completely. Let me read what his heart was like in chapter 3, if you'll look at that with me. In 1 Thessalonians 3, we're going to get into this in greater detail in the following weeks, but notice this. This is what Paul actually is referring to in chapter 3, verse 1, 1 Thessalonians. Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, I couldn't take it no longer, he said. I couldn't find my way to you. I was hindered by the devil. He says, we thought it good that we would be left in Athens alone, so we sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to encourage you concerning your faith. In other words, that was the goal of Paul. The reason why he wanted to go back to Thessalonica was not that he could just have some great fellowship, but he wanted to establish them in the faith, grow them in Christ. And in verse 3, it says that no one should be shaken by the afflictions for which you know you were appointed to this. For in fact, we told you before when we were with you that you would suffer tribulation, just as it has happened, and you know. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know of your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain. Paul's heart is this: I want to go back. I can't go back. I'll send Timothy back. And Timothy goes back. And he helps establish the people at Thessalonica. And he finds out what's going on there is good news. They're growing in Christ. They're being established in the Word of God. They're doing what Paul told them to do. And so he says, I was concerned, and the reason why I was concerned, that I had labored in vain. One of the most difficult things to do in any ministry, as a Christian, or as a pastor, as an evangelist, or anything, is to spend your life on people that don't follow through. You know what I'm saying by that? You devote your time and your energy and your effort to teach them the Word of God, and a year later or 2 years later, they walk away from it all. That's heartbreaking. That's tough. That's hard to go through. You have that time even in your family. You've invested time in your children. You teach them the Word of God. Then you find at times they don't do what the Word of God says. That's heartbreaking. That's hard to deal with. And Paul was expressing that when he said, listen, I want to come to you. I want to find you established in the faith. And he says, I don't want you to be tempted by the tempter, and then I've labored in vain. But his goal was that whenever Jesus Christ came, when Jesus Christ finally shows up, he says, you will be my reward. You are my goal. You are my purpose. You are the reason why I minister the way I do. That was Paul's desire. Now, let me close with a couple of application questions for you this morning. First of all, are you doing what Paul did? Are you sharing the Word of God effectively like he did? Understanding you can be hindered by the devil. Absolutely, that does happen. But it didn't stop Paul. He didn't give up, sit down and wait it out. He kept desiring to go, and he couldn't go himself, so he sent someone else. He finally was able to go back eventually. But listen, Paul desired to see people grow in Christ and to know the Word of God and to become conformed to Jesus Christ. That is our goal and should be your goal. Are you doing that for others? You remember years ago, there used to be a great emphasis on what was called discipleship. In fact, there were books coming out left and right at the bookstores about making disciples, how to make disciples, what to do to make disciples, because we understood that there was more to it than just winning someone to Christ and seeing them embrace Jesus as their Savior, that the church's responsibility was greater than that, that we had to go further than just winning them to Christ. We had to make them disciples of Christ. We had to teach them what the Word of God said. And the Bible says that you and I are obligated to do that. As a believer, you are obligated not only to share the Word of God with others in the gospel, but you're obligated to teach them the Word of God that you know. And I've heard some believers say, well, I don't know that much. Well, I guarantee you know more than the guy who's lost, right? And you can share with them what God has done in your life and what you know about the Word of God and how the Word of God can change your life. It's important for us to understand that. Listen, our goal is to make sure that we influence as many people as possible for the kingdom of God. That is our goal. That is our purpose. That's why God left us here. So let's do so. Amen? Let's close in prayer.